If there was ever a nation that should have grasped that salvation cannot possibly be through human works or one's ability to be righteous in their own strength, that nation should have been Israel. They should have laid hold of that reality. The fact of the matter is, man's inability to save themselves from sin is the very reason Israel came into existence in the first place. God elected Abraham from among the pagan nations to create his own special nation that would carry forth God's redemptive purposes into this world to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And an honest look at the very word of God to which Israel was entrusted with would have revealed that ever since humanity fell into sin, the only way that man has ever regained a right standing with God has been by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Adam and Eve were not justified and made righteous before the Lord because of their own efforts to handle the sin problem that they fell into, right? That didn't solve it. When they tried to cover up their own sin and shame with the fig leaves, they were set right before the Lord once again, not because of their energy, not because of their efforts, but because they believed God's revealed promise that through the woman, God would bring forth a seed who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse everything that was introduced into the world when humanity gave into the serpent's deception. It was in light of Adam and Eve's faith in God's promise, whereby God clothed them in animal skins, in sacrificial garments that he prepared and he provided for them. And it's obvious that when Israel looked back at her own history, that Abraham fell short in many areas through his own efforts. And it isn't any wonder why then that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, became righteous through faith and not because of his own righteousness and his own efforts. When one looks at Abraham's own righteousness and his own efforts, you can clearly see that he falls short of measuring up to the righteousness of God. God's promise. He was not righteous due to his own genetic and ethnic makeup and background. And he was not made righteous because of his work and his energies and his willingness to run after the things that could try to make him holy. He was made righteous and established before God through faith, which is precisely the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. As one examines even how Israel was established before the Lord at Mount Sinai, if they were to turn and look back to that historic record contained within the Exodus account, it would become clear that Israel was not established through the Mosaic covenant through their energies and efforts to keep the law. The fact of the matter is, Israel was violating the very law that was entrusted to them while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And they ended up violating the first two commandments and went on worshiping a golden calf. And God would have been just to wipe Israel out and start over with Moses. But in light of Moses' faith and God's faithful character and his covenant promises, he pleads for rebellious Israel, and Israel is established before the Lord. Not through their works and their attempts in keeping the law, they are established rather through God's mercy and grace. And as we approach Romans 9 through chapter 11, Paul is wrestling with important issues surrounding the nature of God's election of Israel. Israel was sovereignly elected by God to carry forth his redemptive purposes into this world. Additionally, God framed Israel's election in such a manner so that they could demonstrate how humanity was to relate and receive the benefits of God's redemptive purposes, which was not according to their genetic makeup, but rather through faith. It wasn't according to works, but according to faith. And it is Israel's failure to turn in faith and believe and trust in her Messiah that has resulted in Israel being cut off from the righteousness of God, which has been secured for them in Jesus, their Messiah, through the new covenant. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is elaborating upon how God is righteous in judging Israel in their unbelief, and yet will remain faithful to bring forth all of his redemptive purposes through national Israel, just as he has always done. He has always been faithful to Israel. Whether Israel has been obedient and unwilling to humble themselves and turn to the Lord in faith, God was still faithful, not only to maintain a remnant, but to carry forth his redemptive purposes into the world as he established them in mercy. And he is faithful even when they are disobedient and persisting in their own pride, whereby God righteously judges them in their sin, and God remains righteous even when the sin they're being judged for is the very thing that God used to establish his redemptive purpose into the world, i.e., the crucifixion of the Messiah on the cross. Not a single promise made to Israel will fail. God will see fit to maintain a remnant, and then towards the end, all of Israel will be saved. God will be righteous in his treatment and dealings with Israel always. But here's the thing, not all Israel will share in the benefits of God's redemptive promises. God has revealed time and time again through his word that it is those who relate to the promise by faith who receive and enjoy the benefits of God's redemptive promises. And this relating of faith most certainly includes the Gentiles. It includes the Gentiles, even though that is a reality which comes to much of the dismay of Paul's own Jewish counterparts. And yet this is precisely what God's word has said all along. In verse 24 of Romans 9, Paul gets to the crux of the issue he's been driving at all along. The righteousness of God is attained through faith. The righteousness of God is attained through faith for both Jew and Gentile alike. This is what Paul clearly sees as being revealed in the Old Testament. God's redemptive purpose and promise to be brought forth into the world through Israel was never just for Israel. And so, God has been patient and long-suffering in dealing with vessels of wrath, those who refuse to repent and trust in the Lord by faith. And in the immediate context of Romans 9, those vessels of wrath are referring primarily to rebellious Israel in the present. And he has been patient time and again when Israel's been rebellious in the past and in the present, so that he can make known the riches of his glory on those vessels of mercy who have turned to him in humble faith, so that they might be prepared beforehand to stand in God's glory. And this is something that has been the full intention of God, those that would turn in humble faith to the Lord so that they could be prepared as a vessel of mercy to stand before the Lord in glory. That is something that God has always intended for Jew and Gentile alike. You repent and believe upon the Lord, be shaped into a vessel of mercy so that you can stand before the Lord and glory. Let's pick up in verse 22 for a little context, and then I'll dive into Paul's closing argument about why Israel has failed to obtain the righteousness of God, even though they have been entrusted with the very law that reveals God's righteousness. While Gentiles, who were never entrusted with the law, have wound up obtaining what Israel has failed to obtain, the righteousness of God through faith. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we gave space in our study last week to demonstrate from the context that the potter clay imagery is not intended to illustrate a sovereign, predetermined, elected state from the foundation of the world. God elected you to be a vessel of mercy, and he elected you to be a vessel of wrath, and that's just been predetermined and sovereignly decreed before the foundation of the world. The vessels are prepared. In light of us looking back at the Old Testament context, they are prepared one way or another, based upon their response to the potter's plea to respond to his mercies by turning from their sin and pride, so that by faith they might trust in the Lord himself and his promised means of salvation alone. As Paul presses into his primary argument, he describes who it is that God has prepared to be a vessel of mercy, those that are fitted and fashioned beforehand because they've turned to him in faith to stand before him in glory. He now includes and circles back to what is perhaps the biggest Jewish objection to the gospel that he preaches, which is the Gentiles' joint inclusion into the promise of Messiah by faith along with the Jewish people. That is perhaps the most contentious thing that Paul's gospel, as he proclaims what is it made available in Christ, as he's going around from town to town, what is stirring up drama amongst every synagogue is that Gentiles are included. They can come by faith too and place their hope in him and share in the benefits of Messiah. Notice how in verse 24, Paul clarifies whom the vessels of mercy are, the ones who are called according to the promise through faith. Being called according to the promise through faith has always included, whether the prideful Jewish leaders of Paul's day like it or not, it has always included Gentiles. For listen to what Paul says at the end of verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is the foremost Jewish objection to the gospel Paul preaches. And yet Paul is making it absolutely clear. He will go on to make it absolutely clear that this is precisely what the Hebrew Scriptures teach, that God's redemptive purposes from the very beginning have always included a means of reaching Jew and Gentile alike. And this purpose was also baked into the cake of God's election of Israel as they carried forth his master plan of redemption in the Messiah. And here's the thing, God is not going to limit his redemptive plan of salvation just because the Jewish people, through their own stubborn rebellion, are displeased with God's good and gracious redemptive purpose to provide salvation for everyone through faith in the Messiah. He's not going to slow down. Gentile inclusion into the promise of Messiah, God calling those who are not his people as his people through repentance and faith, should not come as any surprise to Israel. It should be like, well, you know, it's like, oh, newsflash. No, it's not a newsflash. If you've been paying attention to what the Hebrew Scriptures say, this is not a newsflash, but it's coming off as a newsflash because they've been hardened in their own pride and pursuing righteousness through works. So it should not come as a surprise, because this is precisely what the Old Testament has always mentioned and predicted. And to back up his claim, Paul now quotes Here in these two verses of Romans 9 and verses 25 and 26, he quotes from two passages out of Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. Let's look at Romans 9:25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. It's in light of this that Pastor Scott Mitchell says Paul is building his case from the Old Testament that the Jews should have been well aware that God was not only interested in the redemption of Jews alone, but also of the Gentiles, of the whole world. The fact of the matter is, Paul is quoting from Hosea to further demonstrate, just as he has from the beginning of his epistle, that God is interested in saving everyone who is not legitimately a son of the living God through faith. God is interested in saving them. The immediate context of Hosea has to do with Israel's own hardened rebellion, their own hardness of heart in continuing to worship how she sees fit. Instead of turning to the Lord in repentance and faith, Israel has been running after all the idols of her neighbors, prostituting themselves with those idols. And her worship does not appear to be any different from the world's form of worship. Bow down, serve these idols, hopefully they'll be appeased, and then you can make your way into heaven. It doesn't look any different. Israel's worship was to be altogether different. We trust in the promise. We trust in what God's going to do. It's not about what we do, it's about what God does. Their worship was supposed to be altogether different. And because they're rebellious, because they've turned away from the Lord, because they're running after gods of their own imagination and their neighbor's gods, God has judged Israel and cut them off. And he's going to use the Assyrians to bring part of them away into captivity. And he says he will no longer be their husband. That's the context given to us in Hosea. Israel would no longer be his people. But he goes on to demonstrate in the same chapter that this condition would not be permanent, for he would go on to preserve and bring Israel to the end of themselves so that they may call upon the Lord once again in faith and be his people yet once again. So let's turn back to Hosea chapter 2, and picking up in verse 1, we'll read of this judgment. Hosea 2 verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. This is in regard to Israel. Let her be put away, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Those children at that time were children of harlotry. They were prostituting themselves with the idols of the surrounding nations. But then as we move on to verse 14, we read of God's preservation and restoration through repentance and him saving and working with a remnant. In verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. All those false idols, they'll be removed. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. And then in verse 18, the restoration continued. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then in verse 23, the passage that Paul quotes from, he says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." Now, even though this passage has to do with Israel and Israel's future restoration to God by turning to him in repentance and faith so that they could rightly be called sons of God through repentance and faith, God in his redemptive mercies and grace extended to them, Paul sees even broader application to the all who are not called the sons of the living God. Here's the thing, even though Israel was God's sovereign elect nation to bring forth his redemptive purposes into the world, that did not mean that every Jewish person was automatically a true son or daughter of the living God. And that's because not every Israelite related to the covenant promises and mercies of God through faith. Not every Israelite did that. And because of that, some of them were not rightly sons of God. They were not rightly daughters of the living God. Even Jesus calls some of the Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders of his day, those that were genetically, had shared genetics with Abraham, the father of their faith. Jesus refers to those Jewish leaders in John 8:44 as sons of the devil. They're not rightly sons of God. They're sons of the devil. Why? Because they're not relating to the promises of God through faith. In fact, they're rejecting the very one who's the culmination of all those promises. All of this is tying us back to Paul's point up in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 9. In Romans 9, verse 6, it says, on through to verse 8 even, it says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Just as Paul saw broad application for all people everywhere through the righteousness of God being imputed through faith, through the example of Abraham and David that's elucidated upon in Romans chapter 4, even here Paul sees broad application for everyone, the all who are not called a son or daughter of the living God, which would include all Gentiles and all Israelites, both of them. Both that are not God's people can become God's people through repentance and faith, just as it was in the rebellious days of those Israelites of Hosea. The same remains to be true for those Israelites that are rebelling against God's redemptive purpose in Messiah. They can repent and become a child of God, and so can the Gentiles. If they repent and believe upon God's redemptive purpose in Christ, they can become a child of God as well. People are called sons and daughters of God when they relate to the promise of Messiah by faith. This is Paul's point, and the Hebrew Scriptures have always revealed this to be so. Notice how in verse 26 clarifies what is meant by the use of the word called that is brought up in verse 24. The word called has nothing to do with some sort of effectual calling, some irresistible means whereby God draws only certain select individuals whom he unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world to himself. Notice verse 26 clarifies what Paul means when he says those whom he called. It refers to those whom God has named. Those whom God has named. Those he rightly named as sons and daughters of the living God. If you look up the word called or kaleo in the Greek, you soon discover that this particular word has two primary usages. It can mean, one, it can mean to call out loud and extend an invitation. So you can make a loud call, and that loud call out can include an invitation to come and come follow me. And most of the time, when we hear the word called, this is the fashion in which we think of it. You know, many are called, few are chosen. The call goes out, not everyone responds to it. Many are called, few are chosen. But there is a second usage of kaleo, or the word called, and it is used more often than you would care to think. It's used quite a bit throughout the Old and New Testament this way. And the word called can also mean to name, or to bear the name or title. It can mean that as well. And here's the thing. You need to carefully consider the context of any given passage where this word is being used so that you can determine the correct usage and meaning. You just got to look at the context, use some discernment, and you can figure it out, just like we do with the word bad and the word terrible. It can mean a couple of different things depending on the context, right? It's like, wow, does this mean like this food is bad and that it tastes gross? Or does it mean like, wow, this food is all bad? You really cooked up something good. How what do you mean by it? Is it terrible? Like, man, we went to the concert and it was terrible. Or we went to the concert and it happened to be really scary. We're like, it was terrible. It struck terror and fear into my life. It can mean a couple of different things based upon the context. And so it is with the word called. The word called is used in a number of places, and it can mean different things based on its context. And oftentimes, it simply means named. And here's just a small sampling, just a very small sampling so that you could see it from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't have to do with extending some call and Jesus coming to follow. No, you're going to name it. His name will be Jesus. Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's kaleo. He'll be called a Nazarene. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall be called sons of God. They'll be named sons of God. Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called, given a name, title of the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And so the word called, kaleo, oftentimes just means named or to bear a title. But the word called can also mean to call out and invite. And just look at the context, you can start to see, oh, it means this here, it means that there. Here's some examples from the Gospel of Matthew about calling out and extending an invitation. Matthew 2:7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. It doesn't have to do with him naming the wise men. He's calling the wise men to himself. Matthew 4:21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. He's calling out to them. Chapter 9, verse 13 of Matthew, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I'm bringing all of this to your attention because there are times when people can read onto this word called some sort of effectual calling or invitation from the Lord, when in fact I don't think an effectual calling is established anywhere in Scripture, but certain places where the word called is used to refer to naming, a naming sense, that can be read onto the text. And I actually think that this is the case when it comes to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, and I know we already covered this passage, but I was not at a spot where I could more confidently make this assertion. When we were going through it, I see that. Lord, help me to study more. Help me to, does that fit in with the larger context? As I've studied more, and even looking at Brian Abishano, who's a Greek scholar, and some of what he does with his word studies, I do think that this fits and ties in with this text perfectly because in light of everything that Paul says in Romans 8 about who really are the sons of God, those who have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them cry out, Abba, Father, they're the children of God. And his continuation upon this line in chapter 9, I think it is briefly worth revisiting this passage that is oftentimes quoted as being some sort of effectual call that is irresistibly given only to those that God has unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world. And then that becomes the basis of establishing a golden chain of redemption set forth in God's word. When in fact it refers to those whom God has named as his own in light of their faith and their trust in him. So look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for whom he foreknew. Notice that's in the past tense. It's not foreknowledge, present tense. Foreknowledge has to do with God's omniscience and him being able to foresee everything. This is foreknew. It's in the past tense. We spent time when we went over this to show that it refers to those whom God had previous acquaintanceship with in the past. And the ones that God had previous acquaintanceship, intimate knowledge, and intimacy with, those were ones who trusted in him by faith. Those are the ones whom God foreknew in the past. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those who have the Spirit indwelling them as the children of God, those are the many brethren that's mentioned back up even in verses 16 through 21 of Romans 8. Who are the predestined ones? They're the ones whom he foreknew. Who are the ones he foreknew? The ones that came to trust in him by faith. He knew them. Those whom he knows, he actually predestined. Anyone who would come to know him by faith, he has predestined where they're going to go. They're going to be with him. They're going to enter into his glory. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, the ones that have this predetermined destination are the ones whom he foreknew. He says in verse 29, the ones that are predestined are the ones he foreknew. How did he foreknow them? Through faith. These he also called. These are the ones that he named. So those whom he foreknew and knew through faith, those are the ones that he predestined. And also these are the ones that he named as sons and daughters, children of the living God who have the Spirit dwelling in them. And those whom he called, those whom he named, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, please note, there is still a golden chain of redemption that's right there in the text. It's just not a deterministic chain of redemption based upon an unsubstantiated notion of unconditional election. Rather, it is rooted in God's faithfulness to all who turn and trust in him by faith. It's rooted in that. It's rooted in God's faithfulness to anyone, to whosoever would believe and trust in his covenantal promises. Those are the ones that he knows, he seals with the Spirit. Those are the ones he's predestined. Anyone who would turn to him, this is where they're going to go. And those are the ones that he names as sons and daughters. Those are the ones he justifies. Those are the ones that he brings all the way on into glory. And now, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 26, Paul is bringing his argument from Romans 8 full circle. He's talking all those, Jews and Gentiles alike, who trust in him through the promise of faith. And he continues to emphasize how all those who are in Christ Jesus, who by faith do not walk after the flesh but the Spirit, are the ones who are rightly called the children of God. Both Jew and Gentile alike, they are rightly named. They are rightly called the children of God. And this is what the scripture has always revealed. In verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have been completely extinguished. We would have been wiped out. Paul now brings up his next line of reasoning in the Old Testament, and he goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And we're only going to look at the passage in chapter 10 in context, because I think the passage in chapter 1 will become self-explanatory in light of us looking at chapter 10. Paul's next point is that if anyone examines the Old Testament, they will see that God has always worked within a framework of saving and redeeming a remnant of Israel. He's worked with a remnant. Time and time again, you look through the Old Testament, it's not all of Israel being saved. Now, all of Israel will be saved in the future because stuff will come down at the end of the tribulation where Israel will be called out into the wilderness and they'll finally snap and see, we need to turn to the Lord by faith. And then finally, after massive persecution and trouble, a remnant will finally arrive to go, we need the Lord Jesus. And then all Israel will be saved. But if you look at the totality of Israel's history, God has worked through a remnant. Faithful Israelites who turn to the Lord alone and trust in his provision by faith. And he has faithfully carried forth his unconditional purpose for Israel and will righteously see that that purpose is ultimately fulfilled. But the saving reaping of those saving benefits are only experienced by a few. Those redemptive benefits that were entrusted to Israel, they've only been enjoyed by a remnant within Israel who has turned to trust in them by faith. And the same holds to be true in Paul's day. That's his point. It's like, how come? Like, it seems like all Israel's just bailed and they're being judged. You know, Israel should have been the ones that get all the benefits, and you're making this fuss that Gentiles are entering. He's like, let me tell you. The reason the Jews aren't reaping the benefits is because they haven't trusted in him by faith. And if you look back at our history, what is held to be true is only a remnant ever do trust in his promise by faith. The rest are headstrong and rebellious in nature and pursue things on their own terms, their own way. That's the point he's trying to make. As we turn to Isaiah chapter 10, notice that not all Israel is delivered through the Assyrian captivity. Some are judged and never return to the land. But those that return and are spared destruction are those who turn to trust in the Lord alone through faith. They're the remnant. Isaiah 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Syrians. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you, in the manner of Egypt. And God cut his work of judgment short, lest all Israel be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the remnant that believed, he spared them. And he brought them back. And it was a foreshadowing of what is even going to happen at the end of days, when God still continues to use ethnic national Israel to bring forth his kingdom purposes into this world. But they're only going to be established through faith in their Messiah. That's how they'll be established. And that's when they'll be rightly be called sons of the living God. God will see fit to establish ethnic national Israel in God's presence, and he will work through the remnant, and he will work even in judgment. Whether he is extending mercy or judgment, he will work to keep all of his promises to Abraham and his descendants. And Paul will go on to talk about, I mean, just to further prepare us for down the road, he's going to further talk about how the natural branches, which are Jewish branches, have been cut off from the vine. And now wild olive branches are being grafted into the promise of Messiah. But it doesn't mean that God's done with Israel yet. Natural branches can be grafted back in. We're going to touch on that when we start to land things in Romans chapter 11. One day they'll be grafted into Messiah so that all Israel will be saved. And they will be saved in that day by faith, through God's grace, in Jesus, their Messiah, which will lead us into precisely what Paul wants to bring up in chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God, and Jews need to hear the gospel so that they can place their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, as well as everyone. Everyone needs to hear the good news of the gospel so that they can come to faith in Christ. For now, Paul will go on to discuss why Israel has not attained to the righteousness of God and has failed to reap all of the spiritual blessings that were entrusted into their care as God's elect nation. Why is it that they're failing to reap from these redemptive blessings that have been brought forth in their Messiah, while the Gentiles, who were not entrusted with any of these spiritual blessings, have attained to the righteousness of God? Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay on Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The reason Gentiles are benefiting from the promise that was entrusted to Israel, and the reason that they have attained to the righteousness of God, that Israel so desperately is pursuing through their own energy and their own effort, is that the Gentiles have recognized that there is nothing in them that pleases the Lord. I can't do it. I'm not righteous. I cannot make it. And so they have turned solely to the Lord, who through his mercy and grace has opened up an invitation for everyone to trust in Jesus, the only righteous one, through faith. And when you place your faith in him, God will impute to you the very righteousness of God himself. But somewhere along the way, Israel got confused in their own pride. They were confused as to the blessing of possessing the law of God and being God's chosen nation, through whom God would bring forth his redemptive purposes into the world, to actually thinking that they were righteous by virtue of their own genetic connection to Abraham and their own self-efforts at keeping the law. They got confused along the way. Oh, I guess we are righteous because we're connected to Abraham, and look at how hard we strive to keep this. Like, no, you're connected to Abraham to bring forth my purposes, and I've given you the law to show you that you're not righteous. That's why I gave you all these sacrificial systems too, because when you fail, guess what? You have to turn and trust in these sacrifices by faith that I provided and appointed to you because you're not righteous, because you can't do it. Like, that should, hello, this should be sounding alarm bells. But somewhere along the way, they go, no, well, we have the law, so if we strive in it and we're connected to Abraham, that makes us righteous. Somewhere along the way, in their own pride, they confuse these things. And so, they are not established before the Lord through faith in light of God's mercy and grace. They can look back. They should look back to what happened at Sinai and go, we can't keep the law. We need a sacrificial mediator so that we can be established in mercy and grace. At every point along Israel's history, it should have served as some sort of instruction as to what Israel needs to do in order to obtain the righteousness it seeks. And at every point of the way, the instruction comes forth loud and clear. The instruction is not try harder and do better in your own effort. The instruction is surrender and trust in God's promises and his provision. Trust in his messianic provision. Trust in his promised son. The very one whom Isaiah predicted, whom when he would arrive, that Israel would stumble over him as a stumbling stone. The very cornerstone for God establishing his means of redemption and forgiveness by grace through faith, Israel would stumble over it. And God already predicted it. He already predicted That would happen. Why did they stumble? Israel was hoping for a political victor. They were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from their surrounding nations, and in particular Rome, and usher them into a place of prominence by virtue of them simply being related to Abraham and in light of their dedication to the law. Oh, when the Messiah comes. Oh, he's finally going to give us this awesome political victory because look it, we're related to Abraham and we're doing so well at keeping the law. But the deliverance that Jesus came to bring was altogether better, but it was not what they expected. Jesus came to deliver Israel and the entire world from their own filthy, rag-stained righteousness, their own rags of righteousness that were filthy. They were not as pretty as Israel presented them to be. They were filthy rags of righteousness. It was no righteousness at all. And so the type of deliverance that Jesus came to bring was for those who were sick in need of a physician, those that were messed up. That's true of everyone. But there's people that are running around sick thinking, oh, I'm good. I'm really healthy. You ever met people like that? I'm super healthy. You're like, I don't know, man. You had a hard time just walking 20 steps. No, no, I'm really, really healthy. I'm the pinnacle of health. All right. Willing to help you if you want help. No. Israel was that way. They thought they were the pinnacle of health, and they were in the most desperate situation for needing God's grace. And so God revealed that through Jesus, that everyone could stand before the Lord in glory if they turn to him in faith and become a vessel of mercy, fitted and fashioned together to stand before the Lord in glory, not through works of their own, but rather through faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And so the question comes, how about you this morning? Where are you this morning? In whom and what are you trusting this morning? Have you attained to the righteousness of God through faith? Or are you still lost in your sin? Still striving to be something that you never could be on your own? And a lot of times that can happen, just like the Pharisees. The very scriptures that they were reading and studying were pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, and yet they were unwilling to come to him because they're content, well, if we just keep showing up to synagogue, keep doing these washings, keep doing this, we're going to be righteous. And that can happen even today. The very one whom people, we show up to church and we study, it's pointing us to Jesus. We're supposed to turn to him in faith, and yet we're like, it's okay, I can settle. I just show up to church and I'm doing better than my neighbor, so I think that's good. And you never actually turn to the Lord in faith. If that's you, then you have not attained to the righteousness of God through faith, because it's not enough just to come through the church doors. It's not enough just to look more righteous than your neighbors. You need to turn in faith to God's provision of salvation alone, and that is to turn to Christ alone. Now, let me end by quoting Pastor Scott Mitchell one last time. I find it to be especially insightful just in how it pertains to our own human tendency to double down in our own self-righteousness instead of turning to the Lord alone and trusting in his provision by faith. He says, quote, "From the garden of Eden to the present, man has sought to hide his nakedness and shame before God through an elaborate system of good works and religious performance. It is natural for our sin nature to try to offset the bad we do by counterbalancing it with some good works. Inherently, we know that there is something wrong, so we try by human wisdom to solve the problem. Curiously, we tend to do this independent from God, whom we seek to satisfy. In other words, we do not ask him what he wants us to do, but instead set off on a pathway of our own in an attempt to please God." How horrible. But that's true. And that's been true since the beginning. Adam and Eve fall into sin. Oh no, we blew it. We messed up. That's okay. I'll fix it on my own. Instead of turning to the Lord, say, I messed up. God, how do you suppose we fix this? How are we supposed to go about it? I can't fix it. What's your wisdom? What's your solution? Paul is driving home the main point about the gospel which he preaches, which has been made since the beginning of this epistle, and that is the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And faith in the Lord alone and his provision alone is the only means whereby one can be set right and made righteous with God. Everything else falls short. If you have not turned to the Lord in faith, then may today be the day of salvation for you. And may Christ cease to be the rock you stumble over. Don't stumble over the rock. Don't show up to church and just think, well, it'll be good enough if I do this. I don't actually need to humble myself and call upon the Lord. Say, God, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. If you stumble over that and you go, no, it'll be okay on my own, you will still be dead in your own sin and trespasses. There will be no hope. You will be a vessel fitted for destruction. But that's not God's desire. His desire is that you humble yourself and you lean in upon his pleas of mercy and grace so that he can impart to you the very righteousness of God himself that has been established and brought forward in and through the Messiah. And that offer and invitation is extended to whosoever will believe upon him, whether Jew or Gentile alike. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. We have an opportunity to study your word this morning. Thank you that you are a God who is faithful to bring forth his good purposes and promises into the world. Thank you. You've given us a righteousness that we can truly have, that we don't have to earn or work for or trust that we're in the right genetic line. The only way we get into the right genetic line, the purest and undefiled genetic human, Jesus, is through faith. That's it. There's nothing in ourselves that can do it. It's by trusting in him alone. And so we're grateful that you've made that provision, and we celebrate that provision as we partake of communion together in Jesus' name. Amen.